Gracious Father, your word is truth and it is life. And for us, Lord, who are weak and insensitive to the spiritual things in it, we pray that you would give us the spirit to discern these things, that we would know your love for us. In fact, today, O Lord, I pray, would you bowl us over with your fatherly love, which is beyond all our understanding. And may we worship you with sincerity and honesty of heart because of it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 22, the first 19 verses. And after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Genesis 22 is a very well-known passage to most of us, and perhaps all of us. And when you know something really well, you tend to get too used to it, and so the drama of it, the details in the drama especially, are not as bold. They don't strike you as hard. You know that this is true when you first watch a very exciting movie or something, and then you watch it a couple more times, and you're surprised at how unexciting it was to you on the fifth or sixth time. Probably none of you watch movies five or six times, and you're thinking the pastor's way too entertainment driven. But it's only occasionally. Same thing can be true with reading a book, and when the drama is really, when you don't know what's going to happen, it strikes you a certain way. Well, Abraham is asked to do something very, very dramatic. And we're used to what he's asked to do, and so it doesn't strike us probably as it should. This is the climax of Abraham's story. And as the climax, as you're reading through Abraham's story, it's set up to lead us right to this passage and right to this point. It's the most dramatic of his entire story and of all of the altars that Abraham has to build and does build to worship God. This is by far the most important and the most dramatic. And it completes the call that God first gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, which was 10 chapters previous. Genesis has been showing a pattern, even from the very beginning, of how God brings life from the dead. In fact, I don't know who named the books of the Bible initially. I'm not sure how long ago Genesis became the name of the book of Genesis. But perhaps a better name for the book of Genesis would be Regenesis, or regeneration. We think about it in the book of beginnings, but if you go through the book of Genesis, you begin to pick up that God was the one who brought life out of, in Genesis chapter 1, the tohu vabohu. Those are the Hebrew words for the barren wasteland, the lifelessness God had created, but he saw that it was formless and void. And he brings life into that formless void after creation. It's regeneration. And in the previous chapter here, Abraham has seen how God brought life out of the dead womb of Sarah. And Abraham believes the promise of God, and God has promised that Isaac will be his heir. But both Sarah and Abraham thought, how can this be? We're as good as dead. Now God has commanded him to sacrifice his son. Therefore, Abraham concludes, God's purpose must be to raise Isaac from the dead. And if we doubt this, we only need to look at Hebrews chapter 11, where it tells us explicitly that that's what Abraham thought, that indeed God would raise him from the dead. Now, many people, in spite of what Hebrews tells us, have read Genesis chapter 22, and they've tried to get into the psychology of Abraham. They've tried to understand what he's thinking. They want to ask questions like, was Abraham angry when he got this test from the Lord? Or was he full of doubt? Did he struggle with that? Did he wonder if God really said it? But Genesis 22 does not answer those questions. Instead, Genesis 22 paints a picture of faith that really should make you wonder if you want to have faith in the first place. We like to think that faith is this nice and tame, positive attitude. We like to think that faith makes us feel good. Disney is really good at making movies about faith and just believe, and it's always really sweet, marshmallowy niceness. And I don't know what you're believing in, but you're believing in something, and it just makes you feel good. That's what we like to think faith is like. But Abraham's faith is truly a shocking thing. Faith is what enables a man to take his only son, whom he loves, and prepare to slaughter him in cold blood. Are you sure that you want to have that kind of faith? Notice that Genesis 22, I want you to just look at the passage really quickly, is structured by three particular dialogues or statements by Abraham himself. In verse 1, he says, the Lord calls him, Abraham, and he says, here I am. And then down in verse 7, Isaac calls him his father, and Abraham says, here I am. And then down in verse 11, the angel calls to him, and he says, here I am. And the original word there is a single word, but the wooden translation of the word for Abraham's response is, behold, myself. Almost goes away as, look, here I am. And if you look through the passage, you should notice that there is many, many references to our sight, the things that we see, visual. And that's very important. We're going to get to that a little bit later. But the passage is structured by these three dialogues, and these three dialogues are surrounding the ultimate sacrifice. Three dialogues, but they surround the preparation, the event, and the aftermath of the ultimate sacrifice that God could have asked Abraham to give. And this is important because of what these three dialogues tell us. All three dialogues point to the fact that God is the main actor in this passage. Not everybody likes this story, however, and I think most of the time it's because people like to be nicer than God. They want to be nicer than God. And this text is a sight to behold because at the climax of Abraham's story, at the pinnacle, really, of the unfolding of the Pentateuch in the first book, in Genesis, you have a story of incredible tension when the son of promise is asked to be sacrificed on an altar to ruin it all, to kill the one that was born of promise that he waited years and years for. And it's almost like a comedy, too, if you think about it. Or a tragedy, a comic tragedy, a dark comedy. How could God ask this of Abraham? There's a repeated play on the word of seeing, and we're going to try to develop that. But my proposition from Genesis 22 is simply this, that faith that is born of God sees his goodness in ultimate sacrifice. Only faith that is born of God sees his goodness in ultimate sacrifice. Disney kind of faith, Disney kind of believing, is only good for feeling good about trying your best at riding a bicycle for the first time. Disney kind of faith is only good for making you feel better that you accomplished something that you weren't quite sure that you could do. It's good for boosting the ego. But in Christianity and in the Bible, God is much more difficult than just making you feel good about doing something you weren't sure you could do. In Christianity, it's not about getting all the things that you want and looking forward to God just giving you the first-class ticket on the airplane ride and just believing hard enough that that could happen. Christianity is faith when it really matters and faith in a context where the only thing that you can fall back on, and this is at the heart of what I want to get to us this morning, the only thing you can fall back on is that God himself is good. And the only way we can have that is if God has already given us a faith that's born of God, a gift from him, as Ephesians 2 talks about. If we have that gift, then we can see, even in the ultimate sacrifice, God's goodness. Well, I want to unpack these three dialogues pretty quickly that are surrounding Abraham's ultimate sacrifice. And I want to prove to you our proposition this morning. And the first dialogue is God's call in the preparation of the sacrifice. And you notice right away that Abraham is told by God to go. After these things, God tested Abraham, saying, Abraham, he said, take your son and then go to the land of Moriah. This go and the language is echoing Genesis chapter 22, or I mean Genesis 12, the first call of Abraham when he was called to go out of the land and go into a land that he was going to show him, to take his things and go into a land. It's the only two times that this phrase appears in the Old Testament, actually. In chapter 12, Abraham was told to leave his country, his kindred, and his father's house. God had promised him an inheritance. That's why he's told to leave. In Genesis 12, the first call, God sounds really good. He's telling him, I'm asking you to leave your father and your lands and all these things, but I'm going to give you an inheritance. In fact, you're going to bless all the earth. I'm going to make a name out of you and from you. It's kind of easy to follow Abraham's first call. But in chapter 22, Abraham is told to destroy his inheritance. What do you love, Abraham? Do you love the gift or do you love the giver? He's told twice to go. The first time to go to get an inheritance, and the second time to go to destroy his inheritance. And it drives us to that question, what in our relationship to God are we after? Are we after the stuff? Are we after the things? Or are we after God himself, our relationship with God? Now, all of Abraham's hopes are pinned on Isaac. We've gotten, if you know this narrative, if you know the story, you know that Abraham was promised a son a long time ago. And he was promised this many years ago from Genesis chapter 12. And he struggled to believe it for a long time because God took his time in fulfilling this promise. And he had already argued with God for Eliezer, which we'll talk about in a second. He had already figured out that Ishmael was also not going to be the son of promise and not going to work. And so now we are down to who the son of promise is, and he's the only one that could be the son of promise. God has made that expressly clear, and all of Abraham's hopes are pinned on Isaac. And God highlights this, especially in verse 2, when he uses these terms to speak about the son that he is going to destroy. He uses four terms: your son, the son that I promised you, your only son, now that Ishmael has been sent away, and all the hopes and promises rest on Isaac alone. But then he also calls him by name, Isaac. And this name reminds Abraham of the promise. And you remember the name Isaac, maybe you remember this, but his name means laughter. Because when Sarah heard that God was going to do this, she laughed. And it wasn't a mocking laugh, I don't believe. But it was the kind of laughter that we would have if God told us something that was too good to be true. It's incredulous. When something is just almost outlandish, you kind of giggle. Even if it's so good, you want it to be true, but it's so hard to believe. And I believe that God even delighted in the naming of Isaac, the promised son, with laughter. Incredulousness. Laughing because it's too good to be true. He called him by name, though, in several places. In Genesis 21:18, God specifically named him and said, "In Isaac shall your offspring be named." Which is pretty interesting because actually the offspring is named in Jacob, Israel. So perhaps God was alluding to the fact that in the incredulousness, in the way that Isaac fulfills the promise to be the son, because it's hard to believe, your children will be named. I could develop that more, but I just wanted to point to you how Isaac is a significant name. But there's a fourth term that God uses, not just your son, not just your only son, and not just Isaac, the laughter boy, but the one whom you love, the son whom you love. As if the rest wasn't enough, God knows that Abraham loves his son, and this is crucial to the story. You love your son, but what matters more to you, your son or your God? Abraham. Now, at this point in the narrative, that's verse 2, you have this most shocking, I think, passage in the Old Testament, at least, and the very next verse is so. Verses 1 and 2, God gives him the worst test possible. And verse 3 begins with, "So Abraham rose early in the morning." He goes right to the work. And he doesn't say a word about it. He's silent. And he just does what God asks him to do. And we might conclude too quickly that Abraham, of course, would do that because he's the father of the faithful. Don't we know Abraham? We sing that song that Father Abraham had many sons and he's a faithful man. Don't we know what Paul says in Romans chapter 4? That we are of Abraham, who's our father, because of the faith. We understand that he's a faithful man, but we might conclude that too quickly and forget the narrative again. Abraham's past was full of struggles to believe what God was going to say. He struggled when God told him that he was going to have a son, and instead he immediately started arguing, "Well, what about Eliezer? I'm too old to have a child. What about Ishmael now that Sarah has given me Hagar and we have this not quite full son, but it'll work, won't it, God?" In fact, if we look at Abraham's life, this is pretty astonishing. He argues with God more than any other character in the Bible. He argues with God more than Moses. And Moses has a few roundabouts with God. But Abraham is the one that really argues with God. In the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is one of those classic examples in Genesis chapter 18. God comes and visits Abraham, and he says, I'm not going to hide from Abraham what I'm going to do, because he's part of my council, seeing that he's going to raise up his kids to honor me. And so he tells him, I'm going to go down and see if the cry from Sodom and Gomorrah is what has come up to me. And if so, then I'm going to destroy him. And Abraham argues with him in a classic debate with God, back and forth. God, surely you're not going to do that if there's 50 righteous people. And God says, no, I won't do it if there's 50 righteous people. But Abraham then builds up his confidence again. Okay, maybe 50 isn't enough, so I'm going to keep whittling God down. And he gets all the way down to 10 people, which shows you how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah was, because there wasn't even 10 people that were righteous. But if you're reading Genesis 18, who doesn't think to themselves, what audacity to argue back and forth with God like that? And it certainly seems like Abraham, it kind of starts dawning on Abraham, because he starts interjecting when he's arguing with God. He starts interjecting the thing, don't be angry with me. Let me speak again, but I know I'm wearing on your patience. This is Abraham. When something strikes him as not quite right, he argues with God. And think about this, with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a wicked city. Obviously a wicked city. He knew it was when Lot went to go live there. He knew it was a wicked city. He started with 50 righteous people thinking there probably is that. But obviously he thought, scratched his head after he said 50 and thought, maybe I better hedge my bets there and whittle down a little bit more. That was when it was wicked people. And Abraham said, surely the God of justice will do right and not destroy the righteous with the wicked together. He wanted to vindicate God too. And now what is he being asked but to destroy the son of promise? Ishmael, not Ishmael, but Isaac, the one whom he loved, and not a peep from him. Abraham is shown to be righteous. He's shown to be obedient. And what I believe you see here is supernatural obedience. We can't attribute this to just Abraham's character. He's just a righteous person. He's just full of faith. We have to see this as astonishing, as supernatural, because there's nothing really natural about this text, actually. And he's full of faith. Verse 5 says, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham, and Hebrews reiterates this in chapter 11, that Abraham knew full well that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. He was full of faith. And even if we want to attribute to Abraham a lot of good characteristics naturally, this is a God-born faith. It's not natural, it's supernatural. And it's only by a faith that is born of God that we can see the goodness of God in the ultimate sacrifice. When Abraham was arguing with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, that might have been natural. Because we can have a difficulty with the destruction of even lands when a tornado comes through or when there's a tsunami. How many of us don't struggle with that? But we know God is righteous, but we could still maybe argue with him and say, God, please don't bring destruction on this land. So maybe that was natural, but here, his obedience, his resolve, clearly, I believe, is supernatural. And the dilemma for Abraham is not just that it's human sacrifice. Human sacrifice, which, of course, was forbidden by God himself. He hated human sacrifice, and it was pagan. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is renamed Gehenna, was the place in which Israel denied their God and began to worship Moloch by offering up their babies as human sacrifice in that valley. And this was so detestable to God that it becomes synonymous with hell, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. God does not like human sacrifice. God hates it. maybe above all things. So there's a dilemma here, and it seems like, yeah, it's because he's asked to kill his son. But if you really think about it, it's more than that. It's in the depth of the promise that God had given to Abraham. Isaac's life held all of the answers to that. Isaac's living was the fulfillment of all those promises. The dilemma for Abraham was how to trust in God when the very thing that his hope is set on, he's asked to sacrifice. Right at the heart of his faith, of his Christianity, in Genesis chapter 15, God, it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 4. And what was it about Abraham that he believed? What was it about God that he believed that was credited to him as righteousness? Isaac, his chosen, the promised seed, all of those things. God is requiring that Abraham believe him and that he is good in spite of the appearances, that this means everything is going to come crashing to a halt and fall apart. Now, think about our proposition, how faith that is born of God sees his goodness even in ultimate sacrifice. And think about your own life and what God may have called you to do and may have required of you. Perhaps not right now, perhaps not an ultimate sacrifice, perhaps little things. But how many of us argue with God in terms of the goodness of our life and what we think God is asking us to do? How difficult it is for us to think of our lot in life as God's goodness, especially and most importantly, when it's sacrificial. Of course, when you get the new job, you can think about God's goodness and his kindness. And of course, when you just get married, you can think about God's goodness and his kindness. But when you lose your spouse, or when you get fired, or when something is really on your heart because it has to be a certain way, you think, and maybe it's a loved one becoming saved before they die, and God is really pressing on you, do you love me more than the gift? Can you see his goodness? Only a faith born of God can see that goodness. Now, Moriah is very interesting because the name itself means the land of seeing. And God tells Abraham to go to Moriah. And in 2 Chronicles 3, we're told that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, which intentionally connects the building of the temple with the binding of Isaac. God will have the son of David build the temple where the seed of Abraham was laid on an altar. And that means that this is the same place also, or the general location, where the Son of God himself will be offered as the once-for-all sacrifice that will take away the sin of the world. Moriah, the land of seeing, is the place where we see God showing up in ultimate sacrifice. And it's also the place where we see a faith born of God can see his goodness in that, through the temple, through Isaac's binding, and then ultimately through Jesus Christ being our sacrifice for us. And I do want to say that not everybody is called to give an ultimate sacrifice. And when we're reading Genesis chapter 22, we shouldn't think that because God tested Abraham this way, he's going to test me that way. And the moral of the story is not go home and think of what is your most precious thing, the thing that you very much love, and see if you could just imagine God saying, now go sacrifice that. And if you can, and you can do it, then you're like Abraham and you get kudos. Good for you. That's not the moral of the story. We're called to have unhesitating faith in God's goodness. That's the point. That's what we're supposed to be drawn to and see. That at this moment in history, Abraham is not just sacrificing the most important thing to him. Abraham is sacrificing the most important thing for all of us, to everyone. Without Isaac, there is no promised seed. Without Isaac, there is no salvation. All of the things that came from Genesis 3:15 up to that point stop. But we see Abraham's faithfulness gives us hope that God is always good in what he asks us. And that's the first dialogue, Abraham's faithfulness. Abraham's the one that's shown to be faithful. But the second dialogue, not in the preparation, but now the event of the sacrifice, it shows us Isaac's subtle obedience. And again, we see something that is beyond natural. Isaac is not a young boy anymore. Sometimes we think of Isaac as this kind of five-year-old or something. But think about this. They're on a three-day journey, and Isaac is carrying the wood to build the altar that he's going to be on the whole time. Isaac is a strong young lad. He's probably in his late teens, maybe early 20s. And that's significant when you think about Isaac binding him, Abraham binding Isaac. Abraham, who is a very old man and as good as dead, as the previous chapter told us, is now binding his very young and vigorously energetic, full of life son. And Isaac knows what's going on. He says, "Hey, father, I see the fire and I see the wood, but I don't see any lamb." And when Abraham talks with him, there's not much said in the text. We don't understand how Isaac understood it. And interestingly, just as there was silence on Abraham's part, no argument from Abraham, go and do the most hard, most difficult thing you can think of, no argument. Now, Isaac, I see that there's no lamb. What are we going to do? Don't worry. God will provide. No argument from Isaac. But not just is there no argument there when he says God is going to provide. There's no argument when Abraham binds him. He's fully aware, and yet he submits himself. Isaac yields himself up to this, and this is supernatural. There's no resistance. There's even willingness. Now, the language of father and son is everywhere in this passage. The word son is used 10 times, and it appears prominently in all the key moments. Verse 2, take your son, your only son. Verse 12, now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 16, because you have not withheld your son, your only son. But the word father is also everywhere in this passage, not least of which in Abraham's own name, and especially in the poignant verse 7, where Isaac says to, he says, Avraham Avi, saying, Father, Abraham, Father, twice. And the bathing of this passage in father-son language is helpful for us to see the Son and the Father together as working agents in what's being demonstrated. First, we had Abraham's faith being demonstrated, which clearly was supernatural, but now we have the son's faith being demonstrated, his willingness to be sacrificed and to be bound upon the altar. And this hints at another willing son. This is a great passage to point to Jesus' willingness to go to the cross for us. And many times, this is the passage that gets read when we think about even the covenant of redemption. Before all time, when the Father and the Son agreed together that they would save a people for themselves, and Christ says, I will willingly sacrifice myself for my bride. This is beautifully hinted at here. But you also see this developed in the last minute provision of God. Remember, provision has been used a lot through this passage, and it's a word that perhaps needs a little bit of development. Literally, it means that God will see to himself the lamb for the sacrifice. God will see. And why does it get translated as provide? Well, think about it. The word provide comes from two words, pro and video, or pro and video. It means to see beforehand, or before and see. And we use this very much in the same way. If you see something beforehand, you'll say, I'll see to it, or I'll take care of it, is what you mean. You don't mean you're just going to look at something, but you mean that you're going to take the actions necessary to accomplish it. So when Abraham says God will see for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, he's saying that God will accomplish the burnt offering. God will accomplish what's necessary for the burnt offering. He'll see to it. And that is very interesting because in his seeing to it, he sees to it at the right time, at the appropriate time. Perhaps that's what Abraham always believed from when he set out from the camp. Hebrews seems to indicate that that's not it. Abraham believed that Isaac was going to return to him from the dead. The provision of the Lord comes at the fullness of time. And this points again to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb as it has been slain at the fullness of time. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his Son to be a propitiation for us. And here we have the provision of the Lord at the right time. Now, this is all too easy for us to say right now because we know the end. But we should think about the story again. There is a kind of repulsion to this whole story. There's a kind of gut reaction in a negative way to this story up to this point. What kind of a monster would kill his own son? What kind of a God would command it? Would ask that of, especially of one who's called a friend of God. But there's something that you need to understand at this point. The Israelites who listened to this story for the first time when Moses told it, when they were wandering in the wilderness or even later in the land, they would have been just as horrified as we are. God had forbidden them in the law of Moses to sacrifice their children. I already mentioned that. And they would be listening to the story in utter bewilderment, saying, how could God command Abraham to do what he forbids us to do? The story of the binding of Isaac is supposed to repulse you. You're supposed to say, how could God command this? You're supposed to wonder, how could any man do this? And you're not supposed to come away saying, I want to be more like Abraham. You're supposed to come away saying, there is no one like Abraham. And how could Isaac go along with this? Again, I know you know the outcome, you know the end of the story, and you know what Jesus Christ has done, so you're too easily swayed into thinking that, well, this wasn't really a test, and it just kind of showed some things, and it wasn't all that hard because Jesus Christ was being portrayed in an early kind of fashion, and then just move on. But let the drama of the story grip you a little bit. Let the singleness of the request shock you. Because the Lord is saying something to us in that. And he's saying something to us about himself, not about Abraham, and not about Isaac even, but about God, about himself. Now, that's the third dialogue that we have reached now. God's showing of his goodness in the outcome of the sacrifice. The answer to how God could ask this of Abraham, why there's no one that's like Abraham, and how could Isaac go along, the answer to this is only seen in God's goodness. And here, God is the one who's shown to be faithful. Before, Abraham was shown to be faithful and submissively, quietly going along. Isaac was shown to be faithful by a faith that's born of God. Now, God is the one that's shown to be faithful. Covenant will continue to go on because God has supplied. And it's interesting that Abraham names the mountain, the Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. That is also reiterated when he says, and down to this day, it's said, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And my ESV and perhaps your Bibles even have the little footnote down in the bottom, or he will be seen. On the mount of the Lord, he will be seen. And as you're reading the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, it's tempting to look at Abraham. It's tempting to look at Isaac, but you're not to look at them. You're not to see them. he will be seen on the Mount of the Lord. Yes, this story is all prefiguring the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But even more than that, all this story is pointing to God in this drama itself. It's pointing to his goodness and his faithfulness. He is the one that's going to be faithful. And that's why I insist that it's faith that is born of God. It is his faith that he gives to us as a gift, which is enabled to see his goodness in this. The implication of the angel's words when he says several times, he says, don't lay your hand on the son, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son. And then down in verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashore. That's the same promise that he gave in Genesis chapter 12. And at the culmination of all of this in the sacrifice of Isaac, the angel of the Lord says, because you have done this, the covenant will continue. But he's not implying there that God's promises are contingent upon the actions of Abraham or the obedience of Abraham. He's implying by this, or he's showing by this, nevertheless, that obedience does not determine the outcome, but it discloses it, it demonstrates it. Because Abraham has done this, in fact, is true that his name will be the father of the faithful. Because he has done this, he will also bless all the nations. But it's God's faithfulness that's through Abraham giving him this God-born faith that enabled him to do it in the first place. But all he's really doing is demonstrating God in it, demonstrating that God is seeing through his promises that the whole world is going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. This is the passage that Paul quotes in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that very interesting thing that God promises to your seed and not to your seeds, plural, but to your seed, singular. And this is the singular. It is in the singular here. But seed and offspring are one of those weird words that work both as plural and singular. But both the author of Genesis and Paul, they both see that this is significantly worded to point to a single bearer of the covenant, to point to the one in whom all the hopes are going to rest. And it's Abraham's obedience which doesn't determine that, but nevertheless demonstrates it. The same thing happens in our life. Same thing is true about our Christianity. And this has been such a struggle for me as a pastor, because I believe in Reformed theology. I believe that God is the one who does all our works for us, Isaiah 26:12. And it's why we praise him. We don't earn anything before God, and our place is secured by all that Jesus has done on the cross. And so many times the confusion comes in after that, well, what do we do? What is our obedience worth? Is it worth nothing? And the answer is our obedience is demonstration of God's work. It's not, we don't make it true, we don't determine it, but we demonstrate it. That's why Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. And so when we talk about doing things for the Lord, it's not so that we can earn anything for the Lord, just like Abraham wasn't going to earn his promises. They were promises. But because God gave him faith, he was going to demonstrate those promises. And God is going to work that same truth in our life and through our life in everything that we do, even if we don't know it. I struggle with things physically. I talk too much about this from the pulpit, but I have this alopecia thing that's a trial. I have relational difficulties that I have to work through. And in all of those, I can be tempted to go the route of man and to trust in my own self. Or I can demonstrate the work of God through my spirit-born faith. The same thing is true with you. And the interesting thing here in the story of Abraham is that all up to this point, the promises have been so easy and so good. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a seed. And you're going to bless the whole world. You're going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is just going to be a great thing all around. But now at this juncture, at the climax of it, a new promise is added to the son. Not just that he will be born, but that he'll have to die for us. And that we'll see that. The covenant son is going to have to die. And because of his death, we have the fullness of God demonstrated in our life, in our obedience, even in our simple obedience. Well, like I said at the beginning, this story is not very well liked by a lot of people because we like to be nicer than God. Richard Dawkins is a classic person, an atheist, who doesn't like this story, hates this story, in fact, and he doesn't like Jesus' death on the cross either, because to him, both of them are examples of cosmic child abuse. There's nothing more than child abuse. He calls the sacrifice of Christ a cosmic child abuse, and we might be tempted to think the same thing if we don't understand God's goodness in this. We must see the sinfulness of sin in rejecting God, who is goodness. And that rejection is always going to be the most acute right here at the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, what's seen on the mount. When you get to this point, there's required of you the question of who is God and who is the creature. Who is good and who is the recipient of good? If you can see the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as a good thing, everything that flows from that is how much God loves you, just like Romans 8:32 says. If God has given us his Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's nothing but the most grand demonstration of love. But if you don't have a spirit-born faith, then you're still on the altar of your heart. You're still the king of your universe. Everything is determined by you instead of God. And God's sacrifice of his own son to you, it's not going to be good. It's not going to be seen as goodness. Perhaps you'll argue with God. You could have done it another way, God. Just give me my stuff. Or just let me into heaven. But would you really love God in that case? No. It would still be love of yourself. So faith that is born of God sees his goodness in the ultimate sacrifice. And I hope that there's at least an interest now in paying maybe a little bit more attention to the details of stories like this in the Old Testament, which cause us to look at the drama and notice that God is asking of us more than just a nice thing, more than just be kind to each other. But he's asking us to submit ourselves to him willingly, with joy, because he's given everything to us, the ultimate sacrifice.